Open your Bibles to John chapter 20. That's where we will be this morning, verses 1 through 18. Adam read our text earlier today, so I'll be referencing various verses as we move through the passage of Scripture today. Most of us know that the great Muhammad Ali was laid to rest last month, and this means that it's just a matter of time before another biography of his life gets released, and if my assumptions are correct, he will be held as the greatest boxer of all time. He will be praised as a champion of civil rights and remembered as a world-class humanitarian. But like every other biography, the story of Ali's life will end in the story of Ali's death. The one who once boasted loud and long of being the greatest has been silenced forever by the grave. Some of you know I grew up in the hood, and as you well know, rap music is a huge part of that culture. And to this day, I still enjoy listening to the sanctified version of this genre. And yes, there is such a thing. And one of my favorite songs is by a guy named Shy Lin, who has been described as a modern-day Puritan Calvinist rapper. I mean, put all that together, right? But the song is called Jesus is Alive, and he begins by reciting a long list of names of famous people, like Ali, for instance, that have long since faded from the scene. Elvis is dead, Picasso is dead, Brando is dead, Janis Joplin is dead, James Brown is dead, Marilyn Monroe is dead. However, Jesus is alive, the song says. And then he goes into the first stanza, give praise to King Jesus, the blessed Son, victorious, glorious, resurrected one. To him belongs the power, glory, and honor, ascended where he sits at the right hand of the Father. At the cross he made atonement, his people he saved. After 3 days he was raised in defeat of the grave. By faith the elect behold him, his scepter is golden. He must have been hot or slippery because death couldn't hold him. The spotlight is on today's icons. In 100 years, nobody will care. Their light's gone. But at that time, Christ will still shine bright. He's not in the limelight. He is the limelight. Criminal-minded, you've been blinded. Looking for the body of Jesus, you won't find it. We never lack spirit, letting you cats hear it, because his tomb is empty like most secular rap lyrics. And then he goes back to the obituary page. And he says, Princess Di is dead. Lenin is dead. Plato is dead. Nietzsche is dead. Darwin is dead. However, Jesus is alive. Buddha is dead. Gandhi is dead. Nero is dead. Pharaoh is dead. Cyrus is dead. Nebuchadnezzar is dead. Caesar, Herod, Pilate are all dead. However, Jesus is alive. Jesus' biography includes death, but it does not end in death. It ends with his triumph over death. His victory over death. And the moment that we place our faith in him, his victory becomes our victory. 1 Corinthians 15:22, we're told, for as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. The resurrection of Christ secures our redemption and it guarantees our justification. The first point that I would like to make this morning is that the resurrection of Jesus secures our redemption. Early Sunday morning, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb, and according to Luke's account, she did not go by herself. She also was accompanied by Joanna and Mary, the mother of James. The reason for their going was to finish anointing Jesus' body for burial. These women were gripped by a deep love for Jesus, and then in their minds, this would be their last opportunity to express this love. So they arrived to anoint his body with burial spices to mask the deformity of death and mitigate the pain of loss. But when they arrived, the tomb was empty. In the dark of the morning, there was enough light for Mary to see that the stone had been rolled away and that Jesus' body had been taken away, or so it seemed. It appeared at this moment that they had the makings of a full-blown catastrophe on their hands. A restless night, an early start, heavy hearts, a parting gift, a final chance to say goodbye, and now he's gone. None of this makes any sense whatsoever. So Mary does the only thing she knows to do, which is to go and tell the disciples. She runs to the place where Peter and John were staying and says, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Now think back to all that Jesus had said and done over a 3-year span of public ministry to authenticate his claims. The disciples had seen his miracles and witnessed his power over the forces of darkness and the powers of death firsthand. They were there when he exposed the motives of the religious leaders and backed them into blind alleys that they couldn't get out of. Yet after the cross, we find them dejected, disillusioned, hiding out in fear. Instead of thinking back to how Jesus kept making that same prediction about his comeback from the dead, they seem convinced that it was all for naught. All but two of them, that is. So Peter and John made a mad dash for the tomb. And we're told that John, being the superior athlete that he was, outran Peter. Kind of reminds me of myself back in my prime. John arrived at the tomb first, but he doesn't go in. He was probably a little weirded out by everything. Not Peter. He blows right past John and goes directly into the tomb. And he sees the strips of linen and the burial cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head, but no Jesus. Finally, we're told John steps inside the crypt and he sees the grave clothes and he believes. What does he believe? He believes the report from Mary Magdalene that Jesus' body wasn't there. Peter, we're told, went away wondering to himself what had happened. For Peter, everything was riding on the reason for the empty tomb. Now remember, this was the same Peter who saw Jesus walking on water and was like, "Hey, can I try that?" This was the same Peter who confessed, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," in one breath, and then rebuked the Lord for predicting his own death in the next breath. This is the same Peter who said, "Lord, if everyone else forsakes you, I've got your back." Yet when the chips were down, Peter caved. He stood around a charcoal fire and told a freckled-faced girl, "I don't know the man." So at this point, everything is riding on the reason for the empty tomb. This was Peter's only hope. But after he goes to check it out, it still doesn't check out. He leaves scratching his head, not sure what to make of it. Verse 9 says, "For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead." Then the disciples went back to their homes. Note the word must. He must rise from the dead. The resurrection of Christ was an inevitable necessity. The redemptive plan of God required the resurrection of the Passover lamb who had been slain. Apart from the resurrection, we would still be in our sin. We would be cut off from God, and we would be lost forever. Paul said it this way in 1 Corinthians 15, "If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either, and your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we are to have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men." Our redemption rises or falls on the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul is saying, if there is no such thing as resurrection, then Christ is not risen, and gospel preaching, along with every expression of faith that comes from it, is worthless. Moreover, we are lying about God, we are lost in our sin, and we are to be pitied by all men because we are nothing more than a bunch of deluded dreamers who have anchored our entire existence and eternal assurance on a myth, on a fairy tale, on something that doesn't exist. But if Christ is risen from the dead, then that changes everything, and I mean everything. It means that Christ's sacrifice for our sin was sufficient. It means that our redemption is secured. It means that our hope is real. It means that our work is not in vain, and it means that our destiny is glory. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:49, just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so also shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 John 3 says, dear friends, now we know that we are children of God. And what we will be, we don't know yet. But we know that when he appears, we will see him as he is, and we will be like him. Christ is risen, and in his resurrection, we have been given resurrection life. When we were baptized, we demonstrated the truth of our identification with Christ in his death and in his resurrection, our justification. Romans 4:25 says that Jesus was delivered over to death for our sins, and he was raised to life for our justification. Jesus' death prevents our death, and Jesus' resurrection guarantees our resurrection. He was delivered over to death for our sin, raised to life for our justification. That is, his resurrection secures our justification. The resurrection of Christ was God's public vindication of the work of his Son. It was his public acceptance of his sacrifice for our sin. It is also the basis of our faith. Without the resurrection, the Christian faith is pitiable. It is ineffective. It doesn't work. Here's what Robert Haldane said. He was raised that he might enter the holy place, not made with hands, and present his own blood, that we might be made righteous through his death for us. As the death of Christ, according to the determinate counsel of a holy and righteous God, was a demonstration of the guilt of his people, so his resurrection was their acquittal from every charge. That is the gospel. Once the wrath of God against the sins of his people had been exhausted in the death of his Son, it was certain that Jesus would be raised from the dead and ascend to the right hand of his Father. To have remained in a state of death would have been to remain under God's penalty for sin and would have left us in a state of being unacceptable for God, before God. We would have been unjustified. Charles Haddon Spurgeon summarized it this way. Listen closely. The dying Christ has purchased for us our justification, but the risen Christ will see that we get it. The risen Christ has come to bring it to us, and herein we rest. You know, the Bible is plain that God's requirement is total moral perfection. Blots, blemishes, stains, flaws, imperfections, even to the smallest degree, are unacceptable to God and merit his just judgment. That's why Galatians 3:10 says, all who rely on observing the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in this book of the law. This truth was driven home in a recent exchange that Russell Moore had with one of our presidential candidates in response to not garnering an endorsement from Moore, who is the president of the Southern Baptist Convention's Ethics and Religious Liberties Commission. The presidential hopeful said, Russell Moore is a nasty guy with no heart. And when Moore was asked about this comment by a national news outlet, he agreed with the assessment and said that is exactly why he needed the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of redemption, the gospel that is predicated on the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because apart from him, we are all nasty, vile people before a just and holy God who merit, who deserve judgment once for all, forever. Thank the Lord for his grace. Thank the Lord for the gospel. The resurrection of Jesus also resolves our confusion. Throughout this narrative, we see a common thread of confusion. Mary Magdalene was confused. John was confused. Simon Peter was confused. Mary was confused to the point of tears, and we find her sobbing as she looked inside the empty tomb. And even the presence of the angels was not enough to clear up her confusion and dry away her tears. And her confusion and weeping remained as she stood in the presence of her resurrected yet unrecognized Lord. Supposing him to be the gardener, she said in verse 15, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." So Mary was confused. Nothing made sense. The disciples were also confused. An unsecured tomb, an empty grave, bloodstained burial garments, a face cloth that had been folded up, lying by itself. I mean, who in their right minds would unwrap a corpse before they ran off with a dead body? I mean, that's just creepy. And who would take the time to fold up a blood-drenched face cloth and place it in a separate area? That's beyond ridiculous. That the Son of God would be slain was utterly astonishing. That his body was missing was unbelievably confusing. This wasn't supposed to be how it ended. You know, life is full of conundrums, mysteries, complexities, isn't it? Why did my parents stay together? Why did my father reject me? Why did my mom die of cancer? Why was my spouse unfaithful? Why did I lose my job? Why did my children rebel? Why is it so hard to find good friends? Why is it so hard to fit in at school? Last month, I traveled with the pastors. We went to St. Louis, the Fab Five, on a road trip. Went to the Southern Baptist Convention. Took the convention by storm. I know it's only a four-hour road trip, but for some reason it felt much longer than that. Especially after I chug-a-lug 40 ounces of sweet tea from McAllister's and got back on a long stretch of highway with no restroom exits. John Holland seemed to find particular satisfaction in finding a sleep app on his phone with water sounds, complete with pictures that he would hold up and show me in my misery. And let's just say that our conversations were not the most intellectually stimulating. Random and juvenile are two words that come to mind. Adolescence Reloaded also comes to mind. But thankfully, D. Ray came through, our discipleship pastor, and he turned the conversation towards something worthwhile. He asked a question about shepherding, and he wanted to know what we would say to a family from Nebraska who was watching a movie outdoors at a Disney resort when their two-year-old waded into a lagoon and was savagely attacked by an alligator. Bystanders, along with the boy's parents, tried in vain to rescue him from death, and they were unsuccessful. But what would you say to a family who had just experienced this kind of a loss? How would you walk a grieving father and mother through something like that? We were all agreed that our days are numbered before even one of them comes into being, but that would not be the direction that we would want to take, at least not initially from a pastoral perspective. And so we landed on the goodness of God in the face of such a devastating tragedy and heart-wrenching loss. The main objective would be keeping the goodness of God in focus. And how do we keep the goodness of God in focus when life doesn't make sense? It is by going back to a bloody cross and an empty tomb. It is the resurrection of Jesus Christ that resolves our confusion, even when the confusion that we face in this life may be a confusion that is never resolved. The resurrection of Christ means that we can live with questions that may never be answered on this side of heaven, because the resurrection of Christ means that we have the hope of heaven. And it is the hope of heaven that changes everything. My life was so confusing the week that I was working on this message that I had to call Pastor Derek to come in and counsel me. Now, keep in mind, this is a man who openly admits to having two emotions, the one being rage, the other being indifference. You know you're desperate for counseling when you have somebody like that come in. Well, at one point, I couldn't hold back the tears, and Pastor Derek, being the nurturer that he is, said very matter-of-factly, "Why are you crying?" But in all seriousness, Pastor Derek is a great counselor and friend. God used my brother to walk me through some difficult decisions and help me find clarity. But what ultimately anchored me in this season of uncertainty was my faith in a resurrected Savior. I knew that no matter what happened, no matter how things turned out, everything was going to be okay because Jesus is risen from the dead that I might live forever. And if Jesus could resolve our greatest problem in his triumph over the grave, he can resolve every other problem, no matter how grave. So in whatever you may be facing right now, whatever you're going through, a broken relationship, the loss of a loved one, a reversal in health, a change in finances, death of a loved one, you need to know that there is a Savior in Jesus who loves you, who went to the cross for you, who came back from the dead to see you through and to walk with you all the way home. Like Mary, you may be so absorbed right now in all of the grief and pain and loss, you may not even recognize your resurrected Savior. But I want you to know this, he is right there with you in your grief and in your confusion. He loves you. Thirdly and finally, the resurrection of Jesus drives our mission. Like the disciples on the Emmaus Road, Mary was having a conversation with Jesus without even knowing it was Jesus. But as soon as he called her by name, she knew exactly who he was because the shepherd's sheep know the shepherd's voice. In a state of complete shock, all she could say was, "Rabboni, teacher." It was a term of great respect. And then she did the thing that was most natural for her to do. She bowed at his feet and she clung to him with all of her might. This detail is provided by Matthew in chapter 18. And right there in the midst of this incredibly poignant moment, Jesus says to Mary, "Do not cling to me." Now, if I'm Mary, I'm feeling a little awkward right about now. Now, it wasn't that Jesus was tired of receiving her worship. It was that he wanted to broaden her understanding of worship. From a place of personal devotion, Jesus was calling her to a place of intentional mission. It may be helpful for us to think of worship as having three dimensions. It is upward, it is inward, and then it is outward. Worship is always directed upward towards God. It is inward and that it proceeds from the heart. And then it is outward in that it propels us in mission. Jesus wanted Mary to understand that she had a job to do. Now keep in mind that not everyone saw the resurrected Christ. According to 1 Corinthians 15, there were only about 500 eyewitnesses. And I can assure you that they were never the same, right? Their lives were changed forever. And we are no less blessed, according to verse 29, because Jesus tells Thomas, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." To believe the gospel story is to see Jesus in his resurrection glory. And seeing Christ in his resurrection glory compels us to tell the resurrection story. Church, Jesus is alive and well. And what this means is that we have a story to tell. Listen, people don't come back from the dead. That doesn't happen. In all the annals of recorded history, there is no credible evidence of anyone ever coming back from the dead, never to die again. Only Jesus. But in this moment, Jesus did not want Mary to become so absorbed in personal devotion that she failed to move out in mission. Mary had a job to do. And this job would be just one more way that she could give expression to her devotion, to her worship. Listen, mission is worship. We could be here every day, all day, 365 days a year, and our worship would not be complete because there is no missional component. John Piper said it best when he said, "The reason missions exist is because worship does not. God is looking for worshipers, and the object of our worship is the resurrected Christ. He is the reason that we move out in mission, because we know that one day every knee will bow before him. Everyone will know him, either in judgment or in grace." And those of us who know his grace don't want anyone to know his judgment. It would have been selfish and disobedient for Mary to have remained in a position where what she knew about Jesus did not make a difference in the lives of those he came to save. And the same is true for us. God is still building his kingdom one person at a time. We have brothers and sisters all over the world, and the only way they can be brought into God's family is if we go. The only way they will know is if we go. We can't be content to just sit under the spout where the glory comes out. God has called us to move out in mission, and this mission is driven by Christ's resurrection. Jesus is alive. And if he's alive in us, then we are to be on mission with him. The living Christ has given us his living word that others might live through him. Through the resurrection of Christ, God offers to replace our sin with his very own righteousness. This is the gospel. This is what we call redemption. And this is why we move out on mission. Jesus was delivered over to death for our sin and raised to life for our justification. Assurance isn't something that can be found by looking in. Assurance is something that can only be found by looking up, by believing in the one who was delivered over to death for our sin and raised to life for our justification. You know, the answer for a weeping world this morning is the resurrected Christ. The answer for a world in mourning, and our world is in mourning, is a church on mission. The joy that Mary and the disciples knew is a joy that you can know if you take Christ as your Savior. And it's a joy that others can know if we will go and tell. Mary could not transfer her experience to the disciples, but she could share the word Christ sent her to share. And that's exactly what she did. This word, the word of Christ, generates faith in Christ, and faith in Christ brings us into the family of Christ. If you want to encounter the risen Christ this morning, you will find him in the scriptures. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the word of Christ. The way to faith is not through some mystical religious experience. The way to faith in Christ comes from hearing the word of Christ. My prayer is that you would encounter the risen Christ this morning. And having encountered him, you would place your faith in him. And having placed your faith in him, you would then live to tell others about him. May God give us grace this morning to rise to the occasion as the hour draws near.